Let us sing.
Lean.
Thank you.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for another day that you've provided for us. Father, we often take the little things for granted, things like just seeing another day, things like being able to get up out of bed and to be able to come here. And so, Father, we thank you for those things. We thank you for the blessing of technology, for those that can't be here, that they may still be able to join us. Father, we also want to thank you for things like High Rock. Father, we thank you for the community that we have in your Son. And Father, we pray for their time up there this week, for the campers and the counselors and all the staff. And we pray that you will be glorified in their endeavors this week, and that all can grow closer to you. Father, I also want to thank you for our church here at Central. I thank you for every member who helps to make this body what it is. We know that you've given each of us different talents, different gifts. And so, Father, we praise you for that, and we praise you for the opportunities that you provide. And so, Father, now I pray that as we go into this worship, Father, I pray that our hearts will be directed towards you. I pray that we'll be able to be focused. And Father, I pray that every note that we sing, every thought is held captive by you, and that we'll submit it all to you for your glory. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Number 890. That's a different title than what's in the book, but hopefully it'll be the same song. Number 890. We'll sing the first and last verses of this song. Then we'll have our scripture reading and lesson for the evening. Let us sing.
In the land of
there is children's church tonight, if you want to be going to that direction, while we look up Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since through creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse.
Good evening. I'm glad Glad to see so many of you here this evening. Glad to see so many of you here this evening. Now I sound really loud. Okay, we're getting there. We're getting there. Okay. I do appreciate those of you who ask about my dad. You know, he was on a cruise and kind of had a medical emergency. I feel that God's hand was there. It was right before they went into port in Juneau, and the ship doctors said, they were able to do blood work there on the cruise ship, and they said, something's wrong with your gallbladder. And they gave him a sedative to make it through the night. He said he didn't sleep a wink. They were in port the next day, went right to the hospital, laparoscopic surgery, gallbladder out. He is home. He got home a couple of days ago. I talked to him about less than 24 hours after his surgery. He was eating like his second little meal and feeling great. So thank you so much for your prayers. I really appreciate it, those of you who ask, and those of you who are so supportive. I really do appreciate your prayers. Our lesson this evening, I wanted to talk a little bit, and now sometimes this is targeted, and I have targeted these things to some of our teen group, but sometimes the older adults need to hear about these things too. Tonight we're going to talk a little bit about Christian evidences and apologetics, and we're going to look at specifically evidence for a young earth. It's almost impossible to read, you know, a textbook, watch a documentary, a scientific article, without being bombarded by the secular ideas of evolution, deep time, life from nothing, organization from chaos. Things as Christians we know just can't be true, right? We're bombarded by those viewpoints. And really, this sermon is kind of a culmination of a couple different things. One, I really like science. I enjoy teaching science. I really enjoy reading about science. Like I enjoy reading about the scientific world. And two, I read this article by Dr. Jeff Miller at the Apologetics Press, and it was entitled 21 pieces of evidence for a young Earth. And I encourage you, after the sermon, if you want to go online and read the article, I encourage you, if you haven't checked out the Apologetics Press, do so. You can sign up for a newsletter. You'll get sometimes it's kid-oriented, but a lot of the articles and a lot of the research is very well-researched, is well-annotated. There's lots of scholarly things that go on behind the scenes to back up the things that they produce. And there's a lot of good evidence out there for a creator. There's a lot of good evidence out there that the earth is not nearly as old as those textbooks would have you believe. So the first thing I want to look at is, well, just how old is the earth then, according to the Bible? Now, the Bible doesn't give us exact numbers, but it gives us some pretty exact ages, and we can get sort of close based upon genealogies. So the best evidence is there's something about somewhere around 2,000 years between Adam and Abraham, and another 2,000 years between Abraham and Jesus, and about 2,000 years from Jesus to us. So the chronology of the Bible is somewhere between 6,000 years or so. Sometimes the creationists will give ourselves a buffer, not knowing how long maybe some of those things stretched out, and say, hey, the earth is probably no older than 10,000 years old. I think that's probably reasonable. Certainly 10,000 years is not 100,000 years, a million years, a billion years. You know, the scientists that are secular in nature and believe in this concept of deep time and evolutionary theory and, hey, there's no God and a Big Bang and life from nothing, they believe the Earth is about 3.8 billion years old. So that's a pretty significant difference, 10,000 years compared to almost 4 billion years worth of age. Now, another thing I want to think about is there's a difference between, like, the actual age and the apparent age. And I think the Garden of Eden is good evidence for this. When you think about the Garden of Eden, the Lord actually plants the garden. In Genesis 2, 8 through 9, it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put a man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." I'm sure you've heard that all before. How many of you have planted your garden already this year and everything's ready to go? Anybody? Hands? It doesn't happen that way, does it? This is something different at the very beginning, isn't it? Not only is man fully formed and ready to go, the garden is fully formed and ready to go. There's already fruit there. And we see that right off the bat, Adam's mature. In Genesis 2, 15 through 16, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. Why would God say that if there wasn't already fruit there? Right? This is a couple days into creation. And how could he work it if he was a baby? And how could he understand the commands of God if he was a baby, right? So Adam's a mature man, or at least mature-ish, right? We've got fruit, we've got trees, we've got a garden that's already grown that the Lord has made. So even though it might have looked like it was old, it was actually brand new, wasn't it? Again, one day of his life, Adam didn't look like a one-day-old baby. His real age might have been one day old, but his apparent age was much older. His age and the age of the garden were the same, but both of these appeared to be much more mature. Likewise, Adam and Eve are given the command to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1 and verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So how could they be fruitful and multiply if they weren't already mature? So they're already grown. They're in a full-grown environment, it looks like, at least right there at the Genesis account. So that's one thing I want you to keep in mind, that the things that God created could actually have been created older for a reason. That's a pretty good reason, right? He was giving them instructions. Adam was naming the animals. He was given Eve. All those things happened around that same time frame, even though they might have been just a few days old. So that's one thing to consider. And then I appreciate Leland reading that scripture for me, Romans 1, verses 19 through 20. And this is one of the arguments, you know, that Paul makes, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. We can see the things that have been made and we can see that they have design. They have design. There's certainly something going on there that demands a creator. We have to have a creator because we can see that design there. Before I get into some of the meat of that article, the 21 evidences for a young earth, we got to discuss a couple terms. Now, I've been told not to use big words this evening. I'm sorry, but we're going to have a couple of them because there's going to be some Bible and there's going to be some science, and in science, you just can't get away from big words. The first big word, and you probably won't spell this in Scrabble anytime soon, Jacqueline, is uniformitarianism. So you've got to understand a little bit about uniformitarianism. And really what that means, and it's actually pretty simple. It's a really long word that actually portrays a very simple idea. We can look at the natural processes today on planet Earth, and we can infer the way things must have worked in the past, right? National Geographic puts it this way. The idea that Earth has always changed in uniform ways, and that the present is the key to the past. So whatever you see going on process-wise today, that must have been the way it used to be. And that's generally that seems pretty logical. That seems a pretty reasonable way to infer. However, it can lead us to some faulty assumptions. Here's one that isn't necessarily faulty. You find a rock that's been smooth, and it's smooth on every surface. You might be reasonable to infer, you know what? I bet this was in a stream bed or on a riverbank or somewhere where water was flowing over it to smooth that rock on all sides and kind of round it out, right? That's a pretty good inference, and that's probably correct. Now, it takes a long time for that to happen, so do you know that took place? No, but it sounds reasonable, right? But one of the faulty things about the law of uniformitarianism, one, I'm not really sure it's a law, although I've seen it called the law of uniformitarianism, the doctrine of uniformitarianism. Just the word itself implies that, like, it is unchanging, it is always true. I'm not sure that's true, and I think you're going to find out tonight with some of our pieces that it's not. It also doesn't take into account some things that we know to be true based upon the biblical account, right? It assumes that the natural changes on Earth happen at a consistent rate, and that rate has never changed. One large change that Christians agree occurred was the global flood disaster, and many significant changes occurred in our natural world due to this significant event, right? So what we should see when we look into the geologic record, when we look into Earth's past, we should see some evidence for some kind of global catastrophe at some point in the past. And in fact, that's what we're going to see. We're going to look at some of the evidence here in just a second. 2 Peter 3 in verses 4 through 6, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. He's like, Peter says, this world that you think has just gone on and on and on and on, wait a second. There were people before you, they got wiped out. There were only 8 survivors. Civilization started all over again, during this global flood, is what he's saying. Another thing we have to discuss, and this word's not as big as uniformitarianism, is fossils. And you guys are familiar with fossils, and kids love fossils, and I think adults love, I love fossils. If there's any fossil fans in here, it's fun to look at fossils. But there are some important things to note about fossils. One, fossils are very rare. It doesn't happen very often because of the natural order of things that God has put in place, right? When things die, they decay. We generally don't find a whole lot of evidence for them anymore. So it takes a rare set of circumstances for a fossil to form. Something has to interrupt that natural process of decay, like a mudslide or ice or like a bug trapped in tree sap. And we might dig that out later and call that amber. We can see, hey, the decay's been interrupted. Hey, here's exactly what it looked like. But often we get something like this. We just have to, all we see are kind of the hard parts that were left that didn't decay as fast as the rest of the organism. And that's all we have left. So fossilization is going to be pretty important at the first example that we're going to look at here. You know, the AP mentions 21 unique pieces of evidence for a young Earth. I will not go over all 21 of them tonight. Although I am going to go over some, and if you guys really, really, really don't like science, and you got a D, I'm sorry, but Tim will be back next Sunday, and I won't be a sciencey for you for a while again, okay? Let's take a look at Psalms 104, 24 through 25. Oh Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both great and small. You know, secular science won't use the word polystrate. Now, a polystrate fossil is exactly what you see in this picture right here. A polystrate fossil, they can actually consider the word polystrate to be a creationist term, and there's a good reason for this. Polystrate fossils are fossils that they find at intersecting two different layers of strata, right? So you have one flat layer of strata that took, you know, millions of years to build up, and then you have another one that allegedly took millions and millions of years to build up. But look at this. Then you have a fossil that intersects both of the layers at the same time. Well, how would it be possible for an organism to die, be fossilized by half of it, while the rest of it sticks out for the next few million years to be covered up again? Well, of course, that's not possible. Right? So that's why they don't even like the term, because using the term implies there are holes that we can poke in the old earth theory. There's a rock hammer there to the left to give you a little bit of scale to the left of the tree. If you look further down, you can actually see the tree roots right underneath the rock hammer. And you can see there's actually a distinct color change where the rock hammer is, where the next layer actually begins. So that's one piece of evidence. And I thought it was interesting. There's a quote. And the scientist said, he said, many polystrate tree trunk fossils have been discovered, as well as baleen whale, swamp plants called calamites, and catfish. Polystrate fossils prove that both the rock layers of the geologic column and the surfaces between them do not require millions of years of slow and gradual accumulation for lithification. Lithification means turning into rock, right? Clearly, that couldn't have waited millions of years to rot for the next layer to happen, or millions of years fossilized and then another millions of years on top of it while the organism was dead. Like it would have long since been wiped out if it really took that long. So that's the first piece of evidence I wanted to look at. Again, we won't look at all 21. By the time I get to the last one, you guys will be like, how many more are there? I'm ready to go. I will try to keep it interesting. I will try to be brief as I can when I get all sciencey. The next piece of evidence is bacteria. There's DNA in ancient, quote-unquote, ancient bacteria that has been found. In 2000, a bacterium was discovered that's thought to be from the Permian period of Earth's history. So according to the secular scientists, that's 250 million years ago. Well, 250 million years ago, there really shouldn't be anything left whatsoever. You shouldn't find much of anything left over from anything that was alive. The problem is that according to geomicrobiologist of the University of Bristol, John Parks, all the laws of chemistry tell you that complex molecules in the spores should have degraded to very simple compounds, such as carbon dioxide, in that amount of time, and yet the bacterium's DNA was still intact. They were able to revive this bacteria. They brought it back to life, like it was in a, I guess it was like it was not 100% dead, 250 million year old bacteria. And interestingly enough, they also found when they did its DNA, when they looked at its DNA, it looked just like bacteria today. It was no different. So 250 million years ago, bacteria, 250 years later, no evolution in between. Again, that pokes holes in evolution, and it also pokes holes in the age of the earth. The next piece of evidence the article mentions that I also thought was interesting, and that most of you have probably heard of before, is the idea of carbon-14. You've probably heard of carbon-14. It is carbon-14 dating is one of those things that we use to, typically what scientists will do, we'll take something they know is that they assume is within a few hundred years, and they'll do a carbon-14 dating on it to give a really close estimate of when that organism died. All of us living things, a plant or animal, we absorb cosmic radiation, and carbon-14 is something that we absorb throughout our life. And it can still be, if we are fossilized, or we can actually be found later, they can take us, you can take a sample, and they can say, hey, this is how old this is. And the way they can do this is because of the half-life of carbon-14. The half-life, as you see on the screen there, the half-life of carbon-14 is about almost 6,000 years, 5,730 years, which means after that long a period of time, however much carbon-14 is in that sample, you'll have half as much of it about 6,000 years later, which means another 6,000 years, half as much as that, and half as much as that. So if you keep doing that after about 10 half-lives, that's somewhere around 57,300 years, there's less than 0.1% of carbon-14 left in that particular sample. So that means that scientists don't use carbon dating on anything. Usually it's around 30, 40,000, but anywhere between 60 and 100,000 years old that they assume, it's kind of ridiculous. There shouldn't be any. There won't be any carbon-14 left that would be measurable in that particular sample. But there's a problem. Anytime they test anything with carbon-14 dating, no matter how old it's supposed to be, 250 million years old, 60 million years old, 65 million years old, they always seem to find carbon-14, which is actually really good evidence for those things are not as old as they are assumed to be. Now, I think scientists often write this off as it's a glitch, right? It's unreliable. We just don't test things that old. It's just unreliable. Maybe it's not that it's unreliable. Maybe it's just not proving the conclusion that they would like to draw. Something similar is the amount of salt in our sea. Our sea gets saltier and saltier each year. This is from the rainwater runoff and wind erosion, constantly just adding more and more sodium to the oceans of the world. And ocean water is pretty salty. Each year, about hundreds of millions of tons of sodium are added to the oceans, and only about 27% of it is removed by natural processes, leaving an annual accumulation of 336 million tons of sodium. That's a lot of salt. According to the U.S. National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, however, the ocean, they say, is 3.8 billion years old. It turns out, though, that when you do the math, remember, the present is the key to the past, right? So if we use that logic, if what we can measure today is the way it used to be, when you do the math, our oceans aren't anywhere near as salty as they should be to be 3.8 billion years old. And this demonstrates some of the flaws in that uniformitarianism thinking. For our oceans to achieve their current saltiness, we would have to slow the rate of today by 90%, because it's just not nearly salty enough to account for 3.8 billion years of rivers dumping nonstop dirt, sediment, and salt into the ocean. The next piece of evidence after this is almost exactly like that one. Only it has to do with the sediment. Same process, right? We have rivers, we have wind, we have things that are constantly eroding, taking sediment to the sea, and it turns out we can estimate how much is being eroded every year. How much are we dumping into the ocean. Well, each year, wind and water erode about 20 million tons of sediment, and it's deposited into those oceans every year. And we lose about a million tons of this to a process known as subduction. If you're really into geology, you know what subduction is. It's those plate boundaries, and you've got like a heavier plate, or you've got a less dense plate and a dense plate, and it smushes all the sediment kind of between those two plate boundaries. We lose about a million tons of this particular depositing through that process, but that still doesn't account for 19 million tons of it. But we can measure the current depth of ocean sediments, which is around 1,500 feet. So then we can use math to figure out how long this process has been going on. Okay, well, if it's only 1,500 feet, well, how does that comport with how much is eroding today based upon what we should expect were the Earth 3.8 billion years old? Well, again, as you might think, there's not nearly as much sediment to show that the Earth is 3.8 billion years old. In fact, this article says we would need to have a rate of deposition, that's the rate at which those sediments are deposited on the ocean floor, that's about 197 times smaller. Like, that's teeny, teeny, tiny, in order to come up with an age of 3.8 billion years. So, like, the math doesn't work at all for an old Earth. And this one I've always thought of as interesting. And you'll think it's interesting the next time you see a picture, because we've all seen pictures of the Grand Canyon. Or we've seen out west where you see these vistas and these landscapes, and you see all these different colors of the strata that when we look at the rock, and it's pretty, right? And we see evidence of lots of erosion and weathering when we look at sedimentary rock strata. After all, proponents of an old Earth tell us that millions of years occurred between one layer and the next. However, that's not actually what we observe. We see little to no evidence of erosion between the layers of strata. When you look at this picture, does it remind you maybe you're making a three-layer cake in the kitchen? Just one layer on top of the next. Well, if it took millions of years between those, should they all be perfectly flat like that? Shouldn't you see lots of dips and lots of gullies and lots of valleys and lots of places where this one eroded a little bit? It's almost as if all these were laid down at the same time. And I would say that's exactly right. They were deposited at the same time. I would contend that's probably somewhere around Noah's flood. Those layers were probably laid down at the same time. The next piece of evidence is the rapid decay of Earth's magnetic field. And some of you got to see this if you were lucky enough, if you had a clear view of the sky. Now, I found out later some of you could see the aurora if you use your camera. A few weeks ago when we had that solar burst of energy, and people were posting pictures all over Facebook, and I saw nothing. Like, I just had to look at people's pictures and just take their word for it. I'll come to find out, like, I think a lot of people just used their camera and pointed the right direction, and they got really pretty pictures of it, right? But if you're in the polar regions, in the north or the south pole, you can see this, on a clear night, you can see this very often, depending on what the sun's doing at that particular time. So another piece of evidence for a young Earth is the rapid decay of Earth's magnetic field. This is a pretty well-known subject area because people have been studying Earth's magnetic field since about 1835. So we've actually been measuring it a lot. Like, we've had a lot of measurements. If you've ever seen a compass needle move, that's Earth's magnetic field. If you've seen the aurora borealis, that's Earth's magnetic field. It's protecting us all the time, really, from being irradiated. Like, life on planet Earth without our magnetic field wouldn't be possible for very long. Most of us would have been long gone. Most of life on Earth would have been long gone without Earth's magnetic field. Well, it turns out, since they've been measuring this since 1835, they have noticed this gradual decay, and it's an exponential function. They just work the math. It looks like the half-life of Earth's magnetic field is somewhere around 1,100 years. So that means every 1,100 years, Earth's magnetic field will be half as strong as it used to be. Another 1,100 years go by, it's half as strong as it used to be, and so on, until eventually you would have no Earth's magnetic field, right? But it works the other way, too. So what they decided was, hey, well, if it's 1,100 years is the half-life, let's see what happened if we could go back in time. How strong would the Earth's magnetic field have been 30,000 years ago? Well, when they backed it up 30,000 years, they needed enough energy. It was like a neutron star on planet Earth, because that's what you would need for it to diminish by half every 1,100 years to be where we are today. So that's the present being key to the past. If we use that logic, that really supports a young earth much more than it supports the model of an old earth. And I've got a couple more examples and then the lesson's yours. Another thing we're all really familiar with is the moon, right? We like looking at the moon. We like thinking about the moon. A lot of poems have been written. A lot of songs have been written. The lunar recession rate is very similar to some of these other things that we've looked at from a scientifically. The moon is getting a teeny bit further away from Earth all the time. The recession rate's not actually linear. As the moon moves further from the Earth, it recedes a little bit slower. So based on the equation that describes the moon's recession rate, scientists can calculate where the moon would have been compared to the Earth in different times in history. So if you go back about 6,000 years, let's say the Garden of Eden, let's say the Earth's exactly 6,000-something years old, that makes a difference of about 750 feet. So the moon, no big deal, right? The moon was 750 feet closer 6,000 years ago. However, we start running into problems when we start talking about billions. In fact, if you go back, again, the uniformitarianism says the present's the key to the past. So that implies if it's going on now, I guess it had to be going on billions of years ago. If we do the math, it says somewhere we'd have to have, at some point about 1.55 billion years ago, the Earth and the moon would have been this close together to be where they are now, which doesn't really make a whole lot of sense, does it? That the moon would have had to be basically attached to the Earth, somehow go into orbit to be where it is today. So I think the answer there is obvious. Clearly we have a young planet. And like the last piece of evidence I would like for you guys to consider tonight. Oh, I left out a scripture. I'm sorry about that. That was my fault. In Psalms 19, 1 through 6, the heavens declare the glory of God, the moon we're talking about, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So that's the moon. And this one's similar too. It's there's something called the comet contradiction. And comets are thought, the solar system is believed to be, the secular scientists believe the solar system to be about 4.6 billion years old. Our solar system, 4.6 billion years old. And this contradiction is pretty obvious. They think that comets are pieces of what was left over. So, you know, comets are those balls of kind of ice and rock that have pretty predictable orbits that go around the sun. They melt as they get closer to the sun, kind of freeze back up as they get further away. The problem, the contradiction comes in, they say that comets are about 10,000 years old. So if these are left over from 4.6 billion years ago, then how could a comet still be a thing, right? How could it still exist if it only has a lifespan of about 10,000 years? So how do we possibly have any comets left? So I've thrown a lot of science information at you, haven't I? But Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, we have lots of evidence that there is a God. Things have a design. We serve him. And in fact, he loves you. And he wants a relationship with you. It should blow us all away that we serve a God that wants us to know him. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, the water is ready behind me. We can baptize you into Christ this evening. You can take off the old man of sin. You can put on newness of life in Christ. And he is there for you tonight. And we are there for you to support you any way we can. If you've already done that and you've put on Christ and you've fallen away, or perhaps you're just struggling, or perhaps you've just got your priorities out of whack and maybe something's taking priority when it should have been Christ, maybe just something else that popped up priority-wise, in your life, and before you knew it, your prayer life shot, and you're thinking about sinful things, or maybe you just need some support in prayers. Whatever your need is, we ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.
Seated. Next song will be number 464, Because He Lives. I chose this song because we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and we celebrate that through the Lord's Supper. And because He lives, we're able to do that. If He hadn't have come back to life, if He hadn't been risen from the dead, then there would be no need to celebrate. There would be no reason to be here. And so we're going to sing the first and last verses of Because He Lives in preparation for the Lord's Supper this evening. And by the way, if there's someone who does not have a communion cup, if you would please raise your hand, then Dan will be sure and get that to you if need be.
Thank you. Before we observe the Lord's Supper, is there anyone in the auditorium who needs a communion kit brought to them? If so, if you'd raise your hand. I want to share Luke's account of the Last Supper with you. This is from Luke 22, verses 19 and 20. And when he, Jesus, had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, the disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Let's join in prayer. Father, for this bread which we're about to take, we give you thanks. We see it representing Christ's own body, the body of a truly innocent and pure and holy man who went to the cross on our behalf, taking our place as a sacrifice for our sins. And we give you thanks for all these things. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Let's also give thanks for the cup. Father, in partaking of the cup, we see the blood of Christ, blood shed from an innocent lamb on our behalf. And we know it was in that sacrifice that our sins are removed from us, that we can be made one at one with you, and that we can have the hope of eternal life. And for all these great things, we give you thanks. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let's also have a brief prayer for the offerings that would be made this evening. Let's join in prayer. Father, you are so kind and generous and charitable to us. With each day come new blessings from you. We often don't acknowledge them. We don't even think about them, but they are there and they just keep coming. And we thank you, Father. We know that you are a great and loving and generous Heavenly Father. And as we make our offerings to the church to carry on the work here and further afield, we pray that the monies that are given will be used in a fashion that will honor you, that will further the work that you would have us do, and in all things give you glory. And this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
A As our last selection, we'll sing number 755. If you'd like to stand, let's stand again for the final song and closing prayer. Let us sing.
Let's pray. Father and God, we're indeed grateful that we can assemble this night and study your word, grateful for the lesson, for the singing, for the prayers, grateful that we can take the Lord's Supper. Thank you, Father, for the congregation here, for the work that we do and can do. I certainly pray for the efforts at High Rock and young people that are being taught there, for other Christian camps that are offered in the summertime for young people. Grateful, Father, for the various classes that we have and our teachers, and be with them. Certainly, thank you, Father, for the leadership, the congregation here, our elders. Pray for them. Ask that you be with many that are dealing with sickness. Be with great Rachel Gross and her recovery. Be with Karen Curtis. I know she has to be concerned about her diagnosis, but be with her this time. Ask that you be with Rebecca Hunt, as well as Marinelle Lilly and Carrie Vantine. Also, Father, be with Jane Busselmeyer, and certainly pray for her recovery. We learned today of a cousin of Tim Haywood's and the loss that he experienced. We're grateful that his family didn't experience any problems as far as their health, but certainly their losses are tremendous. Help us to help them if you can. Father, be with us as we separate this time, but grateful again that we could worship together. In Jesus' name, amen. I've got one announcement. Of course, we have the event downstairs with Ruth, and everybody's invited for that, for her retirement. I did, several of us get online information from a preacher of the gospel in Nigeria, and I mentioned something was said about something that I think we need to let somebody know about. This preacher in Nigeria, I think Dennis Russell helps him in some fashion, but anyway, he reported, he gave his May 24 report, and I quote, I said, God blessed us again with the baptism of a World Bible School student studying with Dennis at Central Church of Christ. But he also had some other things to say too, but you could probably read about that, hear about that. But certainly we're dismissed at this time. Thank you. Bye-bye.